We are squarely in the middle of the primary season, aren't we? Have you heard any stump speeches, or do they do that anymore? Just kind of hang out in pubs and talk to people. Have town hall meetings on television and such things. But I got thinking this past week, if we were hearing a presidential candidate give their stump speech and they began with these words, "When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands." If that's the way they began their speech, what might they be talking about? How might that speech end? What might they be advocating if that's the way they start? You do recognize those words, right? I don't think they have you memorize them in school anymore, but Declaration of Independence. So how might that stump speech continue if that's the way the politician began? What might be the themes that you would expect to hear in that kind of a speech? What happened right after they published that? There was a revolution. So perhaps a person who in the year 2020 begins their speech that way might be trying to spark a revolution of some sort, right? You tracking with me? I'm not entirely convinced, so we'll move on. But it's a classic way of bringing people up to speed quickly. Because if you can link what you want to say, what you want to prove, what you want to show with something that people are already familiar with, then they're more likely to say, okay, that's the direction we're going. That's where we're headed here. So a politician that really wants to shake things up might allude to the Declaration of Independence, because into our minds would leap all of these images of throwing off a tyrannical king and fighting the battles that are necessary to be free and sustaining through the bleak midwinter battles and those sorts of things. Today's text is an example of how Matthew uses this same strategy. He tells the story of Jesus in such a way as to use a very familiar springboard that the Israelites, the Hebrew people, the Jews of his day would be very familiar with. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. I'll read a short passage beginning with verse 16, with which we are very familiar. When Herod, this is the continuation of the story of the Magi who came. And remember, they stopped in Jerusalem to find out if the king knew where the Messiah might be born. And they were sent along to Bethlehem. So this is after that Bethlehem visit. Verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So Matthew includes this story of the slaughter of these infant boys in the town of Bethlehem. And in so doing, he links what he wants to say about Jesus to another very familiar image. Do you think you know what that image might be? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. This is the story that Matthew wants to come to mind when he includes the Bethlehem babies in his story of Jesus. Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increasing in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. What promise does that bring to mind? God's promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, right? Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing. I mean, you do remember what Joseph was responsible for, right? Staving off a famine that would have decimated the entire Middle East, and Joseph is the one that figures out how to save it. But a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." Can I get an amen from the ladies? No more 13-hour labors. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all the people, "Every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." The parallels between these two stories. It's Matthew's way of saying that what was true during the Exodus is even more true in the story of Jesus. There's a connection Matthew is making between Jesus the Messiah and Moses and the Exodus. Jesus is the new Exodus. The Exodus was the formative event in the life of Israel. You cannot say that strongly enough. Their annual calendar revolves around and begins with the Exodus. This extraordinary story of a family that God had called and blessed and nearly didn't make it, but through Joseph's wisdom thrives in fulfillment to God's promise, and yet, due to the forgetfulness of human beings, they end up being enslaved and for over 400 years treated mercilessly, worked as slaves to build Egypt's glory. And then you know the way God solves this problem, right? The plagues, the death of the firstborn, the escape from Egypt with gold and silver and precious things given to them by their Egyptian neighbors on the way out of town, the parting of the Red Sea, providing for their needs for 40 years, day after day after day in the wilderness as they're prepared to enter the promised land. This is the story of God being the Savior of his people. God and God alone gets the credit for delivering his people. And Matthew tells this story of Jesus and the little baby boys in Bethlehem, and he is intending to link that back to the death of the threat against the lives of the Hebrew boys back in Egypt, because he wants to say, if that was the formative salvation experience in the history of Israel, Jesus is the formative salvation person in the life of the new Israel. We are just as enslaved to sin as those Israelites were ever enslaved by the Egyptians, are we not? We are just as powerless as they were powerless. And yet Matthew is saying Jesus steps into this story of death and destruction and sin, and he delivers us just as thoroughly, more so, than God had in the Exodus. Jesus is the new Exodus. That's the message that Matthew is proclaiming as time and time again he draws these parallels between Jesus and the Exodus. But what I really want to focus on this morning is the fear that's behind these two stories. Terrible fear is really what drives these, right? What is Pharaoh afraid of happening that leads him to give this order to kill all the baby boys? What's his concern? They're going to rise up and
worship
the child. Okay. Back to Pharaoh before the Jesus child shows up. What is it? And it says it right in there, if you're tracking with me. What's the fear? They're going to join a foreign army, and then the end of the sentence, and we all know that the end of the sentence is always the important part, right? They're going to lose their workers. They're going to lose their slave labor force. He is afraid that the economic engine of his extraordinary empire, and Egypt at that time was just about the most powerful empire in the Mediterranean basin. He's afraid he's going to lose his labor force. And so that causes him to take drastic action. And what is Herod's fear that drives him to have the little boys in Bethlehem killed? What? Somebody might take his place. I mean, if you're top dog, if you're on the top of the pile, there's an awful lot of power and control that comes with that, right? We may never have been in that kind of a situation, but I just imagine that if you're the king of the Israelites, king of the Jews, you've got the power, if nothing else, to levy taxes, right? And Herod, in an attempt to ingratiate himself to the Jewish people, used those taxes to build lavish improvements to the temple, yes, but also lavish palaces for himself all over the country. He's afraid of losing power. He's afraid of somebody else replacing him. I don't stop often to think about this because I don't think I'm a frightful person, but fear is an extraordinary emotional power, isn't it? Fear has the ability to motivate us to do things that we might not do. I had a dream the other night about a mother bear and her cubs, and somehow I had crossed paths with them, and I, you know, the terror of being attacked by a mother bear, you know, I could just see myself all of a sudden having this superhuman strength to run faster than anybody has ever run to get away. I know you're not supposed to do that, but fear has an extraordinary capability of being something that people can manipulate, right? It provides people with a handhold on which they can manipulate us to do what they want to do. So what are some of the big fears, not just personal fears that you may have, but what are some of the big fears that we as an American culture face these days that people are using perhaps to manipulate us or to motivate us? What are some of the fears?
Losing money.
Losing money. Losing a job.
Potential war.
Potential war. Your soul.
Losing power,
illness. There's a whole lot of fear going around, isn't it? Global warming. I got thinking about this. Fear of economic loss is a huge thing, which motivates people to mount trade wars against other countries. The billions and trillions of dollars involved at stake there. The fear of job loss and crime motivates anti-immigrant legislation. Fear of illness, health crises, injury, accidents, natural disasters, etc., drives an insurance industry, which is one of the biggest money makers in the entire universe, right? The fear of loss of popularity, appeal, or favor drives the beauty industry, the fashion industry, the marketing industry. Fear of foreign incursions into our way of life, the military-industrial complex thrives on that. Fear of identity theft and cybersecurity, the whole IT industry that's designed to help protect us from losing those things. I think I need a drink. Man, that's an awful lot of terror running through our veins, isn't it? The fear, perhaps the greatest fear that's brought up in these Exodus stories, is the threat to our self-sovereignty, though. The fear that we're going to lose control of our ability to make decisions. I've told you the story of my brother and I ratting my dad out to the state police in West Virginia about his driving, right? Do you remember that? Yeah, so my dad responded, I think, maybe just a little over the top in that case when he found out that it was me and my younger brother. You know, he wrote us out of his will. Didn't speak to us for 2 years. And I've been thinking about that ever since. The fear that many senior adults have of losing their driver's license. Because what goes with that? Independence. It's not just a mobility issue, it's the ability to do what you want whenever you want to do it, right? And I could ask you to unpack that whole thing, senior adults, but the ability to have control over your life and your decisions is one that we've learned all of our life. It's been deeply ingrained from the time we were born, right? And to have that slowly or quickly chipped away by age is a terrifying thing. But it's not just senior adults that face fears. I remember myself as a teenager. I knew nothing about God, nothing about the Bible. But as I started having teenage friends who went to church, went to youth groups, started talking about Jesus, intuitively I knew that if God was real, then I would be required to surrender, to submit to God. God would be king, and I would have to submit to him, and I would lose my ability to have loads of fun. Because we all knew at that age that God is the cosmic killjoy, right? No laughing, no smiling, and no having fun. And so my first impressions about God were, I'm not going to believe in God because I don't want somebody else running my life, controlling my decisions, telling me what I can and cannot do. So it doesn't matter what age we are, this fear of losing our self-sovereignty, our control, is an enormous one in our lives. Pharaoh's fear was that he was going to lose the ability to control this economic engine in Egypt. Herod's fear was that he was going to lose the lavish, powerful lifestyle made possible by the position granted him by Caesar Augustus. And the solution these two men took to solve their problem was that somebody else needed to lose control. Somebody else needed to lose their freedom. Somebody else needed to lose their life. The threat had to be eradicated. Herod's story is a notorious one. He didn't just have those babies in Bethlehem killed, but he had several of his own family members, including one of his wives, killed because they were seen as a threat to his self-sovereignty. These two men were unwilling to make the sacrifices themselves. They wanted somebody else to pay the price. We may not identify very easily with the Pharaoh of Egypt. Anybody in here feel like they're king of the universe? I didn't. We may not be able to identify very well with King Herod 2,000 years ago. That was then, this is now. But I suspect that our ways of dealing with our fears are not so different from their ways of dealing with their fears. I hope we haven't killed anybody yet to avoid the only written them out of our will, perhaps. But you think about the way we in our country deal with our fears. War, death, violence, destruction, zero-sum solutions to the problems where I win and you lose, clinging to the control of every decision we can possibly make. Oh, live free or die. Ooh, I forgot that one. 33 years after that tragedy in Bethlehem, Jesus provided for us a completely different way of dealing with our fears. I see Jesus the night that he would be arrested. I see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. I've been struggling this week. Was it possible for Jesus to be afraid? He was completely human, right? And Jesus had a little bit of an advantage or disadvantage in kind of, I think, knowing exactly what was coming. We might still entertain some small hope. Well, maybe it won't end this way, right? Maybe something will happen at the last moment and I'll be spared. But I suspect Jesus knew exactly what was coming. And being entirely human, yes, I think Jesus was afraid. Father, if there's some way you can take this cup from me, if there's some way I could get out of this, if we could accomplish the same thing without me having to die on a cross, I would really love that. Man, would I love to have heard the conversation going on in Jesus' head. But at the end of that conversation, what does he say? Not my will, but your will be done. And after coming to that conclusion, dying to his own self-control, his own will, after coming to that conclusion, the next thing that happens is that a company of soldiers comes running into the garden, right? They're there to arrest him. And their assumption is that Jesus and his disciples are going to be responding the same way every other human being responds, right? They're going to fight back. And so they came loaded for bear. They had their swords and their spears and their armor and their shields. And they came storming into that garden to take Jesus down if need be. And Peter proves them right. He grabs somebody's swords and lops off somebody's ear, right? We're not going to let you take our Messiah. You can't have our king. And what does Peter say? Peter, all who draw the sword will die by the sword. And in one version, he puts the ear back on. Jesus in the garden is saying, I'm not going to fight fear the way the rest of the human race has fought fear by lashing out and taking them out first. No, I'm going to let evil do its worst. And so the next day he finds himself nailed to a cruel cross, slowly suffocating to death. And yet his words are, "Father, forgive them. They have no clue what's going on here." And then I think he kind of chuckled, because I think he had faith that his heavenly Father would raise him to life. These folks think that they are getting rid of their worst nightmare. These soldiers, these Jewish religious authorities think that they are finally silencing me. Can you hear the chuckle? Boy, are they going to be surprised when the greatest force, the greatest solution to their fear, putting somebody to death, proves that it's just not strong enough, because they have standing against them the God of the universe who created life. Man, would I like to know what was in Jesus' mind. I think that's exactly what was going on there. Jesus demonstrated that death to our ego, death to that part of us that wants to be king of the hill, death to that part of us that's terrified by so many things and lashes out to protect its own self-sovereignty. Jesus said, if that will die, that will be the only way you are going to experience the resurrection life of God. You have to die to yourself. And Paul does this tremendous service for us by putting that into words, putting that into a prayer even that we might want to adopt as our new life verse. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul writes, "I," ego is the Greek word, "I have been crucified with Christ, and ego no longer lives, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I no longer live. You no longer live as a take control, master of my own destiny kind of a person. We no longer live if Christ is living in us. How do we face our fears? All of those myriad fears that are coming out of every television commercial and ad that you read and hear. How do we face those fears? Not by giving in to them, but by saying, "I no longer live. You have no foothold in my life anymore because Christ is living in me." The Christ who came to grips with his fear, with his self-sovereignty, and said, "Not my will, but your will be done." The Christ who said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." The Christ who unleashed his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that's able to overcome fear, the Holy Spirit that's able to put itself second to the Father's will. Christ unleashed that Holy Spirit that we might have him living in us, so that we can do exactly what Christ did. You see, the Exodus was the formative salvation event in the life of Israel. God set them free, one miracle after another. Jesus is the formative salvation person in the new Israel. He has paid the price. He has been raised from the dead so that we can have life. This morning, if need be, if it hasn't already been done, we have the opportunity to make a formative decision for us as well. Will I continue to control my life, or will I let the Holy Spirit of Jesus have free reign in me? Have you made that decision? Have you said, Father, I'm tired of living in fear. I'm tired of being manipulated by all of the fears. I'm tired by being motivated by fear instead of love. I'm tired of trying to control everything that happens in my life. What a foolish game that is. Father, I'm tired. I no longer live, but I want Christ to live in me. I want the only human being who has ever successfully died to self, I want his life to be my life. Is that your desire? We are going to share the Lord's Supper. A sensory reminder to us as we hold it and as we see it and as we taste it, a sensory reminder to us of the fact that if we die to ourselves, we can actually live to tell about it. Amen. You're all invited to participate in this. If you know Jesus as your Savior, or if you're seeking Him even now, you are invited to participate in this means of grace. Invited as you come forward and receive these elements and take them back to your place and spend a moment as we're all being served to reflect on the Jesus who won victory over fear that we might have Him living within us. Think about that. Pray about that. Consecrate your life to Him if you haven't done that already. We'll have the ushers standing along the front. Each of the trays will have a couple plastic cups that have a gluten-free wafer in them. I'll have some in my tray as well in the center. Would you bow your heads with me? And even before we've received these elements, would you listen to the Holy Spirit as He speaks to you about your self-control, your self-sovereignty, your self-protection, your self-provision? Which do you want more? To continue running your life, or to allow your Creator and your loving Heavenly Father to lead your life? And would you pray with me the prayer that Jesus taught us? And let's not go too fast. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Would the ushers come forward to help me distribute?